And everybody else can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Very important chapter. You don't hear this chapter preached on a whole lot, I'll guarantee it. Matter of fact, in some churches they never hear it preached on at all. I heard a preacher say one time that if you ever go to a camp meeting and if you're scheduled to preach, there are two types of messages that will kill any camp meeting. One is preaching on soul winning, and the other is preaching on the qualifications of a pastor. And buddy, it'll just kill that shouting crowd quick. Now, God does mean what He says about everything. Amen? Not just about other people in the congregation aren't doing what they're supposed to do, but even for the pastor. Now, we're just going to read a few verses to get us started. Notice verses 1 and 2, when He says, "This is the true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." Go down to verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Go on down to verses 14 and 15. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, let me just set this into its context. This is not written until what year? Tell me. A.D. 64. Now, let's messed up some of you. I got that. But A.D. 64, it was about somewhere between 30 and 33 when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And after the day of after his resurrection, of course, and the Lord had breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." I believe that was the beginning of the church. Pentecost was the Feast of First Fruits. That was the first fruits of the church. But that all took place somewhere around 31, 32, 33. We don't know exactly, but somewhere around in there when that took place. This book was not written until 64 or about 64 A.D. So 30 years had passed. Now, you understand that even though they had churches, and we know that James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, we did not have written instruction as to how the church was to be conducted as far as the leadership was concerned. We know that the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journeys, he ordained certain ones to be elders in certain congregations. But we get to this particular time. He's just installed Timothy in as pastor over at Ephesus. He's on his way now to Spain. He stops in Macedonia and he writes back to Timothy and he says, "This is how you to conduct yourself in the house of God." He writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He didn't want to wait until he got back. It had been long enough already. They needed to know how things were to be operated in his church. I'm talking about in Christ's church. It's not our church, it's his church. It's our church in the sense we attend there. It's not our church in the sense that we own it. We don't own it. He owns it. He bought it. He paid for it. It's his. And we are to do things his way. Now, let's just review a little bit. The human author of the book of 1 Timothy is who? Paul. And written about what year? A.D. And written to who? Timothy at? Very. That Ephesus just keeps going. Written from where? Macedonia. And the theme of the book is what? Conduct in the church. Now remember, there are two key words in the book. The first key word in the book is what? Charge. That's as good as a command. Like when he says in 2 Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." That's a charge. That's a command. Man, you're to be held to this. And he gives some charges here in this book. And the second key word is what? Doctrine. All right. He deals with that right in chapter 1 when he talks about the law and talks about salvation and deals with that. You remember the potential outline for the book is the presentation, the church's presentation of the gospel. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, the prayers of the church for the lost, because God would have all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. In chapter 3, we have the prescription. Here's how the church is to be run. God's prescription for how it's to be done. And then you've got the prophecy of the church in chapter 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, the precepts of the church. Now, the key verse is found in chapter 3 and verse what? 15. All right. Let's turn to it again. We'll read it out loud together. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, remember in chapter 1, he charged him, first of all, that Timothy was not to allow the wrong things to be taught at the church. And he straightened out some doctrine in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he exhorted everyone to pray. But if they're going to pray like God wants them to pray, there are some qualifications that had to be met. The men were to lift up holy hands without doubting, as he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In other words, you're going to be wrathful. You better get taken care of before you start praying, or you're going to be wasting your time. This is a prayer of faith. Then he says, likewise, or in like manner also, that women. And it even gets to the fact that their clothing is to be right when they pray. And he gives some explanation as to why that is so. In other words, it's not just that all believers can just come to God and pray like they are. If things are not right in their life, they better get it right before they set prayer into motion. Otherwise, they're just wasting their time. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, since he wants all men to be saved, and he's told about the men and the women's responsibility to pray and to pray right, he gets to chapter 3 and he wants to set the things in order as far as the leadership of the church is concerned. Now, I happen to be a Baptist. I don't know what you are, but I am a Baptist. I'm an historical Baptist. Now, it may be true, I'm also an hysterical Baptist, but I am an historical Baptist. And for an historical Baptist, I believe that the Bible is the final rule of faith and practice. That separates Baptists from every other group. There are numbers of groups that believe that the Bible is the final rule of faith. And that'll get them saved and things like that. But we believe that it's the final rule of faith and practice. Since this is not my church, it's his church, I'm to do things the way that he says they're to be done. When it comes to leadership, obviously, he doesn't want just anybody to get up in the pulpit or to be the pastor of the church. There has to be some qualifications that are met, which leads me to say this. There is a difference between being qualified and being forgiven. Now, you need to understand there's a difference. For instance, both men and women, when they trust Christ, are forgiven. They're saved. But the woman can't be a pastor. The fact that she's forgiven doesn't do away with what God says about who the pastor is to be or who the deacons are to be. Being forgiven is not the same as being qualified. Being forgiven takes you to heaven. Being qualified makes you available for certain positions in the church. And in the church, there, according to the scripture, there are only two offices, and that's the office of pastor and deacon. But God uses different terms for the pastorate. He uses the term of bishop, as he says right here. The word simply means overseer. It is the word in the Greek, episkopos. Some people would get the name Episcopalian from that. Episkopos, bishop, overseer. As a matter of fact, if you turn your Bible over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, when the Apostle Paul meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus, this is several years earlier than 64 AD, and he meets with these men, he says to them in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That is the same word, episkopos. All right? Made you overseers to do what? To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, earlier he lets us know that the group that he's meeting with were the elders at Ephesus. And he calls them episkopos, bishops. A bishop is not somebody that's over several churches. He is an overseer of the local church. The term pastor, the definition of the word pastor is shepherd. I want you to get this. The shepherd oversees the flock. That's what he does. It's the sheepdog doesn't oversee the flock. The shepherd oversees the flock. Now get a hold of this. The terms have a meaning and there's a reason behind them. The word deacon means servant. You get our idea of the first deacons, the first ones chosen to serve in Acts chapter 6. Remember, there began to be a complaining because everybody wasn't getting, all the widows weren't being treated alike. And so after much prayer, they picked 7 men to be deacons out of their group. And these men, what they were about was making sure that the people in the church were being served like they should be, so that the apostles and the pastor could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, so you've got it down. We've got, for the pastor position, 2 other names are used. It's elder and it's bishop or overseer. Same position. They all describe accurately what the pastor or bishop or elder does. Now, the term elder can refer to simply an old person, somebody that's your elder, or it can refer to the position. The term deacon, since it means servant, we're all to be servants. But then there is a group of people that are chosen by the church to be servant of these. I hate to call them a board because God doesn't call them a board. He just simply calls them deacons. In this passage, for the office of a bishop, in this passage right here. So I want you to notice some things. Let's get down to the pastor first of all. Notice what he says. This is a true saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There's nothing wrong with desiring to be a pastor. Matter of fact, that's a good work to desire to be. I can think of some works that'd be bad things to desire to be. For instance, it'd be wrong and bad to desire to be a bartender. All right? And you could think of a number of different things that it'd be wrong and bad to desire to be. But he says for God's people, it'd be good for some of these young men to desire to become one day a pastor. That'd be good. Or to desire to be a missionary. Or to desire to be an evangelist. It'd be great if we had a bunch of young men at Madison Baptist Church, who desired to serve God with their life. Now, the word desire is found twice in this verse, and it's actually 2 totally different words with just a slightly different meaning in the two. In this matter of desiring, the first one means to stretch yourself out to become. And then the second one has the idea that it's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to want. Either way, the word desire fills both of them right to a T. Exactly right. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong if that's what somebody wants to be. But then there are some qualifications. And in this passage, we have what we would call negative qualifications and positive qualifications. Now, it goes without saying, he doesn't mention salvation because that's obvious. You can't even be a member of the church unless you're saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what are the qualifications? Let's deal with the negative ones first of all. Go up to verse 3. And in verse 3, he says, not given to wine. Not given to wine. Now, does that mean they couldn't have any wine at all? Now, wait a second, because he tells Timothy a little later to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Understand the definition of the word wine in the scripture was simply that which comes from the grape. That is the definition of the Greek word that's used here. If you go to the English dictionaries back in the 1700s, and remember our Bible was translated for us in 1611. That's what you've got before you, your good King James, 1611. The word wine that they use for that Greek word oinos simply means that which comes from the grape. And in the definition of wine in the dictionaries 100 years later, it just was simply, again, that which came from the grape without any mixture at all. Now, it could mean fermented wine. More than likely, it just simply meant grape juice. Jesus did not turn the water into a decayed substance, something that had been decayed and moved about in the cup, something that God condemned that we're not even to look at in Proverbs chapter 23. So anyway, he says, again in the verse, not given to wine. And then he says, no striker, not to be quarrelsome, doesn't settle things with fist or violence. He's not a bully. Pastor's not to be a bully. That sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to be under a bully? Pastor's not a bully. Now, sometimes because he preaches matter-of-factly, some people think that he is. But I can't make anybody do anything. All I can do is preach the truth. If you like it, fine. If you don't like it, that's fine, too. I can't keep you here. You understand? I don't keep people in Madison Baptist Church by intimidation. I give you the truth. You say, well, I don't like that truth. I'm going to go someplace where I'm not going to hear that truth. Well, guess what? You get to go. I don't hold you down. When I have somebody visit you at night, say you better not leave. Unless you send your tithe check. All right? He says, not a brawler. I'll fight you over that. That's not the pastor's way. I know, okay, you may have grown up wanting to fight, but you better get over it. I'm talking about fisticuffs over things. We're not getting into that. Not as a pastor. Now, I guess it's all right for the deacons, but it's not okay for the pastor. He can't do it. I'm making light. And then he says, notice, not covetous. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that a covetous man is an idolater. In other words, the pastor should be somebody who's satisfied with what he's got. He doesn't have to have more. He doesn't necessarily want more. This is somebody. Oh, and look at verse 6. Here's another one. Not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. You don't see somebody get saved and make him a pastor next week. Not a novice. I mean, how in the world are they going to help to bring about the stability of the congregation if they're not stable yet themselves? Not a novice. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride. Pride has destroyed a lot of people in the ministry because it becomes about them. And remember, the Word of God tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. See, the pastor has to recognize that all that's to be done is to be done to bring about the glory of God, to lift up Jesus Christ, not the pastor. If I've won you to myself, I haven't done you any favors. If I've won you to Christ, gotten you committed to Christ, then yes, I've done my job. That's what I'm supposed to do. And that's how a pastor can pastor people that don't like him. Because my job is still the same with them. Whether you like me or not, I'd like you to like me, but that's not my primary concern. Primary concern is that you love Jesus, want to live for Jesus, and want to follow His Word. So not a novice, lest with being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. And by the way, that has happened way too many times. People who weren't qualified yet, who were made pastors before they were ready. Nothing wrong with a young man getting out of Bible college and going and being an assistant pastor for a while. Learning some humility. Too many times the Bible college graduates, when they get out, they're ready to pound everybody into the pavement with their right doctrine. Because they are now the pastor and you've got to listen to me. All right, now positive qualifications. Boy, now this gets tough. Let's get back to verse 2. In verse 2, a bishop then must be, blameless. Now, he doesn't say sinless. Boy, that was it. Then none of us would last very long in the ministry, would we? We wouldn't have any hope, but a pastor is to be blameless. Now, this term actually introduces all the qualifications in an overriding character. However, thank God it's not sinless. Not to be guilty of defective character. Now, let me go ahead and just break off and give you a parenthetical thought. I want you to turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. This matter of being blameless, unfortunately, there have been way too many times when pastors of flocks have committed immorality. And usually they end up leaving the church, although unbelievably, sometimes when they give their resignation, the church votes to not accept their resignation. I never have quite figured that one out. First of all, how does that keep me from resigning? I mean, if I resign, it doesn't make a difference what you vote. I'm gone. You understand? But now, you say, well, preacher, he asked God to forgive me. He's gotten right. So couldn't he continue? No, he can't. And here's why. I want you to notice this. In chapter 6, notice beginning in verse 29. Scripture says, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Now look at this. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Now, underline that. If his reproach shall not be wiped away, is he blameless? See, that's the problem. He's no longer qualified. I had a preacher call me one day that I knew. He's a friend of mine. And he called me up. This was back in the mid-90s. And he said to me, he said, Brother Allison, you're going to hate me. I said, well, why on earth would I hate you? And he says, because, these were his exact words, I have disqualified myself from the ministry. I went out on to find out the details from him. Took us a while to get a lot of things straightened out, to help out in a number of ways to get things right. But I believe exactly what he said, and he believed it too. Since that time, he's pastored 8 churches. There are some churches he's tried to pastor, he tried to go to, and they happened to call me. And I said, well, he's a good preacher, his preaching goes, but he's committed adultery when he was pastoring around here. I remember one church that I told that to, the guy that called me up said, he didn't have that on his resume. Yeah, imagine not. Listen, I'm definite on this. I'm death on this. There may be a lot of things they can do in the church, but they can't pastor. Remember, the Bible's the final rule of faith and practice. He's dealing with the pastor, bishop, or overseer, and he's dealing with the deacons. The things that he is saying in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 do not deal with Sunday school teachers. They don't deal with choir members. They don't deal with people out on visitation. They're dealing with pastors and deacons. You say, well, I believe it goes farther than that. That's fine, but the Bible is the final rule of faith and practice, and God stops with the pastors and deacons. As a matter of fact, he's got 2 different lists for those 2 positions. So which one of those lists are you going to throw on other people in the church? You better be careful about that. Let's hold to exactly what the Scripture says. So, blameless. Notice the second thing. He says, the husband of one wife. In other words, he only has one wife. According to the Scripture, according to what Jesus said in 4 different passages, that we are married until we die. After that, you're free to marry somebody else. Romans chapter 7 teaches the same thing. So, if he's to have one wife, you say, well, what if, preacher, what if he married somebody and got divorced, and then he got saved, and then he married somebody else, and the previous wife is still living, because he did that before he got saved, all that's forgiven, so can't he be a pastor now? No, he can't. Because getting saved didn't change the fact that that woman was still his wife. Until death do us part. That gives him 2. I'll remind you in John chapter 4 that when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he said, go call thy husband and come hither. And she said, I have no husband. He said, you well said you have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. The point is, Jesus is saying all those men were her husband. You understand? Each of them. Pastors have one wife. He said, well, the wife dies. He's free to marry again. I've heard somebody say, but don't you think he doesn't have 2 wives at the same time? I'm sorry, she's still living. She's still his wife. Now, but preacher, they got divorced and everything's okay. Maybe she went crazy. Maybe she committed immorality, whatever. And now the guy's married somebody else. Shouldn't that be okay? Well, you're saying now one wife at a time, right? While you've got other living wives. The problem with that is, what if he's had 10 wives? And they're all still living. I mean, don't just break this down to just one. What if he's 3, 4, 5, or 6 wives he's had? And he keeps getting divorced. That person have any business pastoring? Not according to this. So he's to be the husband of one wife. By the way, right there we know ladies are not qualified. Amen? Of course, in today's culture, you'd say, well, I know a lot of women that are husbands. All right. Let's move on. Then he says vigilant, that is careful. These are men that are looking out in care. Like for instance, one of the things I have to do is I have to keep up on false teachings that are going around and spend time doing my best so that our people don't fall into false doctrine. And there are false movements that are coming around all the time, whether it be the hyper-grace movement or whether it be promise keepers or all kinds of other stuff, to be vigilant. And vigilant toward the flock to make sure they get what they need from the Word of God. A good example of that, by the way, are the men in Gideon's day. You remember when Gideon had that army of over 30,000 men and God said, that's too many. Send them all down to get a drink. And he says, when they go down to get a drink, he says, every one of them that just puts his face into the water, set them on one side. But everybody that gets down on one knee and they scoop it up with their hand and take a drink, he says, those are the ones that I'm going to use right there. Why? Because they were vigilant. They didn't let down their guard in order to get a drink. They were still being vigilant, watchful, careful about what's going on. The pastor is to be vigilant. And he's to be sober. That has more to do than just with drinking alcohol, obviously. But it's the idea of wise. Can think wisely without losing their head. After all, there are going to be times not only of tragedy in a congregation, but there's going to be times of trial and trouble in a congregation. And if the pastor's running around going, oh, no, no, what are we going to do? I can't handle it. Everybody's going to go nuts. He's to be sober. He's to be of good behavior. That's well ordered, consistent. God is not the God of confusion. Given to hospitality, that is willing to accept people. All kinds of people. And we're not just talking about races here. We're talking about people of all different parts of the social structure. We're talking about people that are different in personalities. I mean, so many different people groups, all of that. They're welcome here. We want to see sinners get saved. And that's all sinners. I said the other day, we don't have enough people here with tattoos. I don't mean go out and get a tattoo. But we need to be reaching more people who have tattoos. We need to go out and reach the drunkards. We need to go out and reach the prostitutes. We need to go out and reach the thieves. I mean, hey, we're to be, and men, when they come, we ought to desire to reach them. This ought to be the friendliest place on earth. They ought to live, when they leave here, I say, I've never had so many people shake my hand in my life as a church. Hospitable. Apt to teach. That is to instruct people. Now, I'll tell you what, one of the things I love to do, I love to teach. I love to teach the Word of God. I love to teach the Word of God who will listen. Now, you know, there are some people that when you're teaching, and every Sunday school teacher knows this, every preacher knows this, every missionary knows it, but there are some people that while you're teaching, they're just sitting, soaking it in. They are like a spiritual sponge, and man, you can't give them enough. The more you give them, the more they seem to like it. Now, there are other people there, they're not a sponge, they're just a, I don't know what they are, but obviously, nothing's getting past whatever filter they got up in front of them. But I love to teach people who want to learn. God's truth is marvelous, ought to be apt to teach. Even when I'm preaching, man, there's teaching. Because we're covering truth. People bring their Bible, get in the Bible, they'll see the truth that we're giving them, apt to teach. And then he says in verse 3, one of the positive things here, he says, but patient. Right in the middle of the verse, patient. Every pastor has to understand that you're not going to have a message unless there is a mighty moving of God that brings a revival, a miraculous revival. You're not going to get the church from here to here in one message. Matter of fact, it's going to be here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Patience. I thank God that I had a patient pastor. Man, he was patient with me. We hadn't been saved but just a few months, and of course we had gotten into the church and we were faithful to the church. And I got to see my pastor every morning, Monday through Friday. He had a 5-minute broadcast from 7:25 to 7:30. And I was the morning announcer at the radio station. I can still remember the last movie show that my wife and I went to see at one of those Hollywood movie theaters. And that was the Poseidon Adventure. And when the pastor came in that morning, I just couldn't wait to tell him where we'd been and what we had seen. And I can still remember telling him, you know, we would see that about this ship that turns over, you know, this big wave hits it and all that. And I said, you know, they didn't say too many cuss words, just a few. Amen. And, you know, my pastor just kind of looking at me with his smile on his face. Oh, that's interesting. I think he'd have been perfectly right to rebuke me. He didn't. He just let me grow. You understand that everybody in this place tonight is in a different stage of spiritual growth. Some aren't growing right now. Some haven't grown for a while. Some are growing at a rapid rate. Some are growing at a slower rate. Like I said, some haven't grown at all. Well, I believe every message has something for them. And I'm to be patient because everyone's just not going to get it at the same time. Here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. That's patience. So the pastor has to have that quality in his life. Obviously, the Lord had to work on me on that one. Verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house. Notice it doesn't just say one that ruleth his own house. I want you to get this. This is important. He says, one that ruleth well his own house. I mean, there are some men who absolutely, man, it is the death sentence for everything. Whenever the child does something, in our house, we had things that were capital punishment. And we had things that had other punishments. Now, capital punishment was not a death sentence, although the kids probably thought so. But when everything they do gets the same super harsh punishment, then what you're teaching is what's the difference? I might as well break the big stuff because it's going to be just the same no matter what. But the pastor is to rule well his own house. And look at this. How shall he take care of the church of God? For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? God even gives us a reason why the pastor's house is to be under subjection. Notice what he also says in verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. All right, the pastor is to not only rule well his house, but his children are to be in subjection with all gravity. Does that mean they can never smile? Oh, of course they can smile. And yes, they can have fun. Yes, but when they misbehave, it was my responsibility to take care of them. I'll never forget, I had a pastor call me one time because one of our mission couples, good couple, sweet couple, good missionaries, as a matter of fact, they were out on deputation. And I had a pastor call me. He said, Pastor, we had a missionary from your church into our place. And he said, you know, they did a good job with their stuff. But they were with us for a couple days, and Pastor, they did not do anything with their children. Just they would just get into trouble. They'd do things, and they never did anything about it. And I said, well, thank you very much for the call. Most preachers wouldn't call me and let me know. I'll see that it's gotten taken care of. So when the couple was back in town, I brought him into my office and I said, listen, I got a call. Matter of fact, not just from one. I actually got it from two different pastors up in the same area. And they each had the same thing to say. And I said, when your children did wrong, you didn't take care of it. And he said, oh, Pastor, he said, people just don't understand. Our kids are different. No, I said, you don't understand. Your kids are different. And you better make sure that you have them under subjection in your house. Kids are going to do wrong, but it's up to you to see to it that you correct them when they are wrong. That's your job as their parent. And they did a good, wonderful job. I mean, it's fine. But so many people, my children are special. Yeah, God gave them to you, and He gave them to you to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that does mean discipline. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. That's what the Bible says. Now, I set this in my mind a long time ago. Since Kathy was only about 2 1/2 when God called me to preach. Actually, she was just barely over 2 when God called me to preach. And we hadn't even thought about Carrie yet. There's going to be a few years before she'd come along. But when God called me to preach, one of the things I settled was this. That if it got in the years when my daughters were teenagers, if they got into some kind of immorality or drunkenness, my next 2 actions would have been these in this order. First, church discipline on my children. Second, would have been resign as pastor. And no vote to keep me on would have kept me on. God means this. The pastor is to have the rule over his house, and his children are to be in subjection with all gravity. I think both of my daughters will tell you we had a lot of fun times. And it was a fun time around my house, but not when they were disobedient. Even when they were at the house, they didn't get married till they were 26. I had all the guys scared to death. But they didn't get married till they were 26. They were scared to death. Then you came along. You didn't know me, so you weren't too scared about it. But anyway, and she probably told you I was just a pussycat anyway. But you realize when they were 24, 25, they were under the rules of my household. They lived by the rules of my household. And I thank the Lord I had 2 such wonderful daughters that I didn't have to make them live by those rules at 25 and 26. They had those rules in their heart. I'm just simply saying, for a pastor, now I personally think everybody's home ought to be like this, but if you're going to be a pastor, you've got to rule your own house. And if you don't, then you can't rule the house of God. Can you imagine if the preacher's children are devils around the church? The pastor gets up and preaches on the home. Who's going to listen to him? His family, his home has to be right. That's a qualification. God gave it for the pastor just the way that it is. Now we move on. Notice in verse 7. It says, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The pastor has to have a testimony of good reproach around with people on the outside. I'm reminded of a story that I think it was John O'Rice who told it years ago about a preacher that went into a small town, but it was a town that they had those little trolley cars that ran in it. And he hadn't been there but just a couple of weeks, and he got on one of those trolley cars for a ride. It cost 15 cents, and he gave the man a quarter. Well, the man gave him back a dime and a nickel. And he just took it in his hand, didn't think about it. He got back to his seat and he looked at it and looked up at the sign. Now, this guy's giving me too much money. Should I say something or should I just let it go? He thought about it for a minute. When the trolley stopped at the next stop, he got up, went up to the driver, and he said, you know, you gave me too much money a minute ago. He said, I know it. He said, you knew it? Then why'd you give it to me? He said, well, I knew that you were the new pastor in town. I just wanted to see what kind of a man you are. That preacher said, he said, to think, I almost sold out my entire testimony for 5 cents. Man, it's just right to do right, having a good report of all those that are around. Got to have a good, honest testimony. They may not like where we stand on things. That's okay. But our walk is to be right around people. And a pastor doesn't do that. He's not qualified to be a pastor anymore. Or at least for now, until he gets his life straightened out. All right, what about the deacons? Now we get to the deacons. Verse 8. He says, likewise must the deacons be grave. Okay, does that mean that they can never laugh? No, but there are things to be serious about. Doctrine is something to be serious about. We don't joke about the Holy Spirit of God. We don't joke about the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. I mean, we're serious about that. We're not sitting back and saying, you know, deacons are to be this way too. They're to take right doctrine seriously as well. I do believe that those first deacons in Acts chapter 6, that these were people who stood for truth. Well, the deacon needs to be one who's grave about that. Not haughty, not double-tongued. Notice what's next. Not double-tongued. In other words, what he says to the pastor, he ought to be saying to the other people in the church. Pastor should never have to fear about a deacon going out behind his back and undermining what he's teaching the people. Things have got to be right. You know, that means their standards have to be the same as the pastor's or higher. It has to be. I thank the Lord. I've had wonderful deacons. I've had wonderful deacons here. I've had wonderful deacons in other churches where I have been a pastor. And for the life of me, I don't understand any pastor bragging about the fact he doesn't have a deacon. I've heard preachers brag about not having deacons. It's an office in the church. Amen. This isn't a bad thing to be. This is a good thing to be. But notice the qualifications. They continue. So grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy, or not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Just like the pastor. They're not to be greedy for money. Doesn't mean they can't make money in whatever business they're in, but they're not to be greedy for money. The gospel is the most important thing. That's what counts. And getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. He says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I look at men like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He got up and he preached the truth to the people that were there. Got stoned to death. That was a deacon. He wasn't a pastor. Philip went out in Acts chapter 8. And he's the one, this deacon is the one that began the great revival among the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Good godly deacons. Yes, deacons can preach. They're not the pastor. They're not the pastor, but they can preach. They can share the gospel. They can teach the gospel and teach people as well. But notice what he says next. First, and let these also first be proved. In other words, you don't have somebody come into your church and you make a deacon right away. You need to get to know them first. I don't care if they were a deacon to 30 other churches. Until we know them, then we're not going to vote on them to be a deacon. See how faithful they are to the things of God, how faithful they are to serving God. How, I mean, if there's somebody that can only make it to church, you know, twice out of the week because they're just never there for some other services. They don't think anything about missing to be traveling instead of being in the house of God where they ought to be. Well, then we're not going to make them a deacon. So let them first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found. Well, there's that word blameless. How about that? Now here's something that is amazing. When you get to verse 11, he says something about a deacon's wife or a man's wife. And this is part of a qualification of a man being a deacon. Now, I don't know why he didn't say that about the wife of the pastor. But you would think that surely the wife of the pastor would already have the same qualifications. You would think that. He just doesn't say it. Anyway, notice what he says. He says, even so, must their wives be grave. All right. Again, that doesn't mean she can't laugh. But there are serious things. People have serious problems, serious needs. Standing by the truth of the gospel, they're to be grave. They're to be godly people too. Notice he goes on to say, not slanderers. You might make a little note out beside that statement, because the word slanderers in the Greek is the word diabolos. Diabolos is also translated devils in the scripture. Quite literally, a deacon's wife is not to be a devil. And all deacons would say to that, amen. Who wants to be married to a devil? But we're not talking about horns and a pitchfork. The word slanderer is the right word here. They're to watch their tongue. They better be careful what they say about anybody. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Who is that? Well, that's Satan, isn't it? That's what he does. So, deacon's wife is not to be one who's finding fault with a lot of different people in the church. By the way, I could go around here, and you know, in every section of this church, All I see is a bunch of people with faults. And if I talk about that, and that's all I talk about is everybody's faults, that's all I'll see. That's not what I'm supposed to be talking about. It's not what the deacon's wife is supposed to be talking about. Well, they don't measure up to me. Well, you're not the standard. Better watch your mouth. Truth is, no matter how qualified the guy is, if his wife is a slanderer, if she is one who talks badly about others, he's not qualified to be a deacon. That's pretty tough, isn't it? You know, I'm the only person I ever heard preach that, and yet it is in your Bible too, isn't it? All right, I thought so. All right, sober. Now look at this. She's to be faithful in all things. She has ministry. She's to be faithful in the ministries, faithful to the house of God. And then he says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Just like the pastor to be the husband of one wife, the deacon is to be the husband of one wife. And notice again, ruling their children and their own house as well. But it does not say, for how shall they rule the church of God? Because that's not their job. Their job is serving, not overseeing. That's the difference in these two. Remember, the Bible is the final rule of faith and practice. And why did he write this to this pastor? So that they would know how to behave themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, he's not done. He says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree. Man, I over the years, and it's been over 40 some years now, I have had some absolutely fantastic deacons. I mean, I'm talking about deacons who deaked. That is, they serve. Well, deacons ought to deak. Amen? Now, guess what? We have also had a number of people in the church who were not deacons, a number of men in the church who were not deacons, but who served as much as any deacon as I've ever met. The only problem was, the reason they weren't deacons, because they weren't qualified, like they were the husband of more than one wife, or some other thing was in their life. But man, this serving thing is something that ought to be part of everybody in the church. I mean, we shouldn't be sitting down when this is over saying, boy, thank God I'm not a deacon. Come on, everybody, take care of me. No, we're all to be servants, aren't we? And the pastor's to be a servant. All of us are servants because Christ is our example. Mark chapter 10, verses 45 through 48. So in this, in dealing with the deacons, he says, not only have they purchased to themselves a good degree, but notice, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, normally we think of the apostles with great boldness. We think of Paul with great boldness, Jesus with great boldness. The church filled with the Holy Spirit with great boldness. But again, the deacons, it was with great boldness that Stephen preached that whole message in Acts chapter 7. It was with great boldness that Philip preached to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Great boldness comes to the deacon who is what he ought to be, serving well the Lord. Now, these are the offices of the church, the pastor and the deacons. And these are the qualifications of people in that place. Now, you can go out there today, and I know preachers, unfortunately, that do their best when a preacher falls into sin. They do their best to try to get the man restored to another pastorate somewhere. That's not happening with me. I'm not doing that for anybody who's committed immorality. I'm not going to get them into another pastorate somewhere. Because I believe they're disqualified from being a pastor. Now, there are some things, though. You take, let's say a pastor has trouble with his teenage kids and they're not doing right. Well, that may get corrected. And after it gets corrected, then they'd be qualified to be a deacon again, or being a pastor, whichever one it is, pastor or deacon. Then they could be qualified again. But the adultery one is one that says, the shame and reproach shall they get that shall not be wiped away. Right. That ought to take care of it. There are too many predators in every walk of life. One place they shouldn't be is in the pastorate. Right. And it is a blight on the Church of Jesus Christ that that kind of stuff is even done. Pastors and deacons, those are the qualifications. Why? As he says in verse 15, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we'll cover 14 through 16, the Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how I pray, dear God, that we take this very, very serious. These are qualifications that you gave for your church. We do not have the right to change what you've laid down in your word. Our only right is to obey it. So God, please, whether we're here at Madison Baptist Church or we go someplace else and be in some other church that's a Baptist church, may we demand that we follow the scripture exactly like you gave it for your church. And Lord, we'll thank you as you move upon our hearts. Now, Lord, here we're just a few days away from Christmas when we celebrate the birth of our dear Savior. You're sending him to come and die for our sins. May we use this time of season. May we use it to be a witness to people all around us, whether we're here in Madison, Huntsville, or, Lord, if we're traveling to different parts of the country during the Christmas time. May we be fervent witnesses, I pray, for I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.